Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. In my absence the past two Sunday evenings, my fellow elders have preached through Ezra chapter 7. And in Ezra chapter 7, we have what amounts to a major turning point in this book of Ezra. Up until Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, Ezra has not even appeared. The very first appearance of him by name and in his activities is here in chapter 7. And it's astonishing that a book that bears his name, he would be absent from about 60% of it. And yet we now see his name here. And the name Ezra means help. And surely in the account that we will read today and in the rest of this book, we will see that God has not just sent Ezra to help the people in the return and the reestablishing of the nation there in the land, but that God is the help to the people that have returned. In chapter 7, we've seen some things that help us to understand who this man Ezra was. We see in verse 1 that he is the son of Seraiah. Now, Seraiah was a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, and Seraiah was actually the high priest 130 years before the exile during the days of King Zedekiah. So when it's saying that he's the son of Seraiah, it's not saying that Seraiah was his immediate father, but he's related to and drawing the connection back to a previous high priest, which helps us to recognize that Ezra is in the line related to Aaron. He's a priest. He bears that still. Now, we also see in this account here in the opening verses of chapter 7, a list of names in this genealogy. And it's interesting that the names that are here are a kind of a cliff note genealogy, if you will. It's not meant to be exhaustive. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and 1 Chronicles chapter 9, those two passages supply the other names that fill in that genealogy. 27 generations found within that genealogy, in addition to the 16 that are given here. Secondly, we see in chapter 7, as I mentioned, Aaron, being a descendant of Aaron, Ezra was a priest, but he was also a skilled scribe. Notice in verse 6 that he is said to be a skilled a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Now, a scribe is something that we see appear later in the Gospels. Jesus interacted with the scribes and the Pharisees, and the scribes were those who were known as being kind of the religious academics of that day. They invested themselves in the study, the interpretation, and especially the copying by hand of the scriptures. It's interesting in verse 21 in chapter 7 that he is called the scribe, the definite article applied before the noun, implying that he's not just any scribe. He's perhaps the most significant scribe of that generation. He's known by reputation in that way. We also see that he is the next governor or provincial ruler over the province that is known as Israel. Zerubbabel was the first, and he has now been replaced by Ezra. In chapters 9 and 10, which we will see weeks ahead, we see the movement of Ezra's ministry in ruling over the people, and all of that comes from the authority that was given to him in the edicts that we see in the rest of chapter 7. Two edicts that were then given to him, giving him the authority to serve as governor, which he then was to give to the other provincial governors in that area. So he was the governor of that area. So he's priest and he's ruler. Note also that he operated as a prophet of God. Chapters 9 and 10, we see him confronting the mixed marriage sin of the people. And he brings a message from God to the people, calling them to repentance. chapter 10, we see Ezra seeking the reconciliation of the people with God. And so we see him operating as a prophet. And that should immediately attract our attention, because we have one here that is operating in a three-office manner akin to the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Now, Ezra is operating in his kingly office in a slightly different role than Christ occupies, because he's not a royal king. He is not a royal king. He is one that's been given authority. He's under the authority of another. And that's really the only difference. But primarily, we see a threefold office here that's functioning as an example of something that is far greater in Christ. Christ, the greater prophet, the final word of God, who came to reveal God the Father to mankind. A far greater ministry than Ezra's, even though Ezra's was important at this time. Christ in Hebrews is declared to be the great high priest, better than all of the priests of the line of Aaron. Better than a priest like Ezra. He went and offered once for all time a sacrifice that would purge sin from his people forever. Far better than Ezra. Christ is that eternal king who is reigning even now over a kingdom. And yet, Ezra ruled for a very temporary period over a small piece of land, a province under the greater kingship of King Artaxerxes of Persia. So we have a dim view here of a greater reality: Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king. That one would not be appointed by men. He would not inherit the office from his father. He would not be a temporary prophet that would pass off the scene. He would be greater than all that came before him. In Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 and 9, we see a very brief summary of all that we're going to see in Ezra chapter 8. Before I read chapter 8, I want to remind us of the flow of chronology, because chapter 7, again, is a turning point. And it's a turning point not just because Ezra appears on the scene, but because time has passed since the end of chapter 6. So let's remind ourselves. The first return under Zerubbabel was in 538 BC. The temple work began 2 years later in 536 and then stopped shortly thereafter. The ministry of Haggai and Zechariah in about 520 BC restarts the work, and it's finished 4 years later in 516. And from that time period, 516, the end of Ezra 6, to the beginning of Ezra 7, we have a gap of 57 years. What happened in that gap? Well, the only thing of biblical note that happened is the book of Esther. Happened from about 483 to 473. Esther was the stepmother of the king Artaxerxes that commissions Ezra here. Ezra's return is dated to 458. So again, a 57-year gap from the completion of the temple, the work of Esther, and then we have the return of Ezra in 458. We now turn to our text here. I want to read all of chapter 8, and then we will begin looking at what this passage contains. Ezra chapter 8. Now these are the heads of their fathers' households, and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah. And with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. The sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and 300 males with him. And the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and 50 males with him. And the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, and the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. And of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. And the sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. And the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeul, Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs in Ahava, where we camp for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests there, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Casiphia. And I told them what to say to Edo and to his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshaniah, the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bulls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' household of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edict to the king's satraps, and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. So in our text, we see the census, first of all, in this second return, verses 1 to 14. Now we have a detailed record of those who returned. It's interesting to note that the names that are given in verse 2 are not of people who actually returned. They are people who were long dead. The names of these individuals go back to the earliest days of the nation of Israel. Phinehas here is the son of Eli, who's the grandson of Aaron. Gershom was the firstborn son of Moses and Zipporah. Ithamar was the fourth and youngest son of Aaron. The Daniel here is not the prophet Daniel, but a priest. He was a descendant of Ithamar. Hattush was the son of King David, who was also a priest. It's interesting that most of the names here are speaking of the households from which those who returned came from. And they were recognized by the names of their ancestors generations back. Now, the names that are mentioned from verses 3 and following through verse 14 remind us a lot of chapter 1 in Ezra. We see a lot of similarity that more from those same families returned. It's interesting that in verse 13, the sons of Adonikam are said to be the only ones of which the whole family returned. It says, the last ones, these being their names. And it gives the names and then 60 males with them. Of all of the families that are mentioned that were in exile, this is the only one that had every single family member return. It's also important to recognize that of this list, if you do the math and all of that, it's a little over 1,500 men. Now, in Scripture, it's not saying here that only men returned, but the men are representative of households, and we know that more than just men returned, because in verse 21, there's a reference in the fasting and prayer, seeking the will of God and the protection in their journey is for the sake of the little ones that are with them. So children returned, which means the women returned, and if you do the math, average household size, 4 to 5 in a small family unit, this is a significant population of people that are returning, much, much smaller than the first return under Zerubbabel. But again, more from families are returning. And as I said back in Ezra 1, it's important to recognize that these genealogies are not just in the Bible for you to reach in your Bible reading and then feel like you're wading through names that you can only help but trip over. These names are here because these were real people, flesh and blood, just like you and me. These people are returning to the land, household leaders, and their names have been recorded so that thousands of years later, the memory of their decision to return would not be forgotten. These were real men, real people, who chose to leave everything that most of them, at that point, everything they'd ever known, and go back to a land that their fathers or their fathers' fathers had known and spoken of. It took a lot of courage, but they chose to return. So we have this census, this record of all of those who were going to go. Second, we have the rendezvous, verses 15 to 30. Notice in this verse 15 that before they left, they assembled, the text says, I, that's Ezra speaking, assembled them at the river which runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And a little bit of information about that location. Ahava is still within the province of Babylon. It was about a multiple-day journey, probably to the northwest of Babylon. It's hard to say exactly where it was. There's some information in some extra-biblical sources. Herodotus, the Roman historian, wrote that that location was about a 9-day journey to the northwest of Babylon. Now, Ahava is variously spoken of in historical records as a location, but also in Scripture as a river. You'll note in verse 17, verse 15, the river that runs to Ahava, and then verse 31, we journeyed from the river Ahava. So it's a river, and historians also tell us that it was a river that branched off from the great river, the river Euphrates. Remember, that river Euphrates is one of the great dividing lines between the province of Babylon and the northern provinces, one of which is Israel. So this is really the last stop before they're going to cross over and journey towards the land. Now notice in verse 15 that they go there and they camp for 3 days. And while there, he observes the people, likely at this point taking the census, recording the names and the numbers that we have in the verses prior. But notice the end of verse 15, in his examination, he did not find any Levites there, which is a problem. Now, remember, the first return has happened. The temple has been reestablished and rebuilt, but this population of people that's going back, they're going to require more service in the temple than is currently being provided by the Levites that are there, and they're not going to be able to manage it. They need more Levites to go back to be able to do the work that only a Levite can do in the temple. And Ezra is immediately concerned because there aren't any at all to be found. And so he collects in verse 16 a delegation. See the list of names there. These are leading men, men of reputation, men that could be entrusted with the task of going and finding and hopefully encouraging and motivating some Levites to choose to return. Notice in verse 17 that they went to Iddo, who was a man at a place called Cassiphia. Now, Cassiphia is not to be confused with the Caspian Sea. It's a completely different place. Cassiphia is an unknown location historically. It's likely it was very close by, a very small region, but enough of a population there that they could go and find people that were living there. And it's likely that this was a place where a decent-sized population of Levites were residing. And so they went, and they went specifically, as I said, to Iddo, the leading man at that place. Ezra instructed them what to say to that man and his brothers, to encourage them to go with them. Notice in verse 18, the result of that message. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight. Of the sons of Mahli, of the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men. That phrase, according to the good hand of our God, and variants similar to it, we find all throughout the book of Ezra. It's a common phrase that he uses to describe the sovereign hand of God working and moving on behalf of the people. We see it in Ezra chapter 7 in verses 6, 9, verse 28. We see it twice in chapter 8. It's expressing the providence and sovereign work of God in bringing about their needs, him being their helper. These messengers went and encouraged a man by the name of Sherebiah to go with them. Note the description of that man, a man of insight. Of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. Sherebiah was, of course, a Levite, but note that he is also an Israelite, of Israel, of Levi, and of Mahli, giving his genealogical qualifications. He is fully qualified, but he's also a man of insight. He's a man of insight. This word insight also means understanding. He has a reputation for having unique knowledge, insight, and understanding. God blessed their seeking to fulfill their need with the messengers. He didn't just meet their need. He gave them a man who was tremendously able, qualified in his knowledge and insight, which is very likely a reference to his knowledge of the law and of the work of the Levites. God gave them, perhaps, the very best that they could have found. Note also that in addition to Sherebiah, that his sons and brothers, 18 men at the end of verse 18, went with him. And then others in verse 19. Then in verse 20, we have a record of temple servants, 220 of them whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, and then designated by name. We've encountered these temple servants before, and we've talked about them. These men were very likely descendants of either the Gibeonites that were cursed by Joshua in Joshua 9, cursed to forever be slaves in the house of God, Joshua 9, verse 23. They remained temple servants throughout the history of Israel under the reigns of David and Solomon, and it's likely that in addition to the Gibeonites, that other Canaanites were put into that service, and they were known as the temple servants or the temple slaves. In the Hebrew, they were called the Nethinim. The Nethinim. They're mentioned again throughout Ezra and in 1 Chronicles, and some of them also returned with Zerubbabel in the first return, and here are more going. Their work was to assist the Levites in the work of keeping the house of God. A few applications from this middle section of Scripture. We see in verse 15 that pausing and that taking an account. We see here Ezra acting with wisdom. If he had just gathered everybody together and gone, he would have arrived in the land and discovered that he was missing important pieces that needed to be present in order for this additional population to be served rightly in the worship in the temple. So we see him taking time, 3 days, to gather everyone, to organize everything, to take account, to recognize the needs and to act upon them. We see him being slow, methodical, and focused on being prepared for this return. I think this is a very biblical thing. The idea of acting in wisdom sometimes means not acting quickly, taking some time, making sure you're prepared, being methodical. I think so often in our decision-making, we can be so spontaneous and impulsive, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but sometimes we can be that way in big decisions or in times when it would be best to be slow. I feel like in my life, I've learned that the slower I move, the more wisdom I'm able to apply to a circumstance. The better prepared I'm going to be, the more successful I am, the less I'm going to have opportunity to make a mistake, to have an oversight. So I think here the encouragement is to our own hearts that we need to be a people, if we're going to err on one side or the other, to be a people who are prepared, who are acting wisely. This is a very important principle in the life of the believer, and one way to illustrate it is with the Lord's Day. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, verse paragraph 8, we read about the preparation for the Lord's Day. Listen to this. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations. And it continues, but you see that preparing of their hearts before, ordering and preparing their common affairs before. We should strive to be a people who are prepared, who are wise, who are careful. And again, I'm not saying that acting impulsively or with spontaneity is sinful. I'm not saying that at all. But there's great wisdom in being a prepared person, being a slow person, a prepared person. May God help us to grow in that, especially in the things in life that are most important. Is not the worship of God something that is most important? May God help us to order our lives so that we are prepared for the day. And we could apply that to multiple different areas of our life. May God help us to be a prepared, wise people. Second, we see in what Ezra recognized in the lack of the Levites and also the sending out of messengers, his recognition of the solution to the problem. You see, it would be one thing to recognize, well, we don't have any Levites. It's another thing to have the right response to the problem, right? You see, Levites had specific work and things that they did in the temple that only they, per the commands of Scripture, could do. So we see Ezra recognizing the problem, but we also see his obedient response to the commands of Scripture. He didn't just continue on and press into service anybody who he could plug in the gap. He recognized that it took a qualified man. It took people who fit the criteria to do these things. He looked outside of what he had to find what was needed. And the same thing is true for the New Testament church. It is not a wrong thing for a New Testament church that is seeking a pastor to look outside of itself to find a qualified, gifted man, which is what Providence did more than a year ago. You recognize that there was not such a man who was called of God to that and fit the qualifications and was willing, and so you looked outside of these walls and found me to come and be here for the past year. You brought in one that you believed was, again, qualified, gifted, and having the opportunity for a year to test all of that. And this coming Saturday, you will be having the opportunity to consider the man that God brought. And as you're preparing for that, as you are considering whether it is God's will to extend a call to the man that God has brought for this past year, what matters is not that you like the man or that you enjoy his friendship or any of those things. What's important is, in the past year, have you been able to ascertain, is this man qualified biblically? Is this man called of God? Is this man like this Sherebiah? Does he have accurate insight and understanding into the Scriptures? Is he rightly dividing it to you? And so I put those things forward to you to consider as you are getting ready to vote. Do not call a man who does not fit those things. Act wisely. Call a man who is qualified, willing, and able. As we continue on in verse 21, we see that a fast is proclaimed there at the river. And the reason for it is that they might humble themselves to seek from God a safe journey. Now, we read this portion of Scripture and we recognize in verse 22 that the reason why they did that was because verse 22, Ezra writes, "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king," that's King Artaxerxes, "the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." It's interesting, the reasoning here in this passage. They told the king, God's going to watch out for us, and yet they get to the river and they're seeking the Lord's will. They're not seeking help from the king. Might make one think that this is an example of Ezra fearing man rather than wisely seeking potentially help from the king for safe passage. Now, it's not incompatible, the idea of trusting in the Lord, but also acting wisely and seeking a means of rightly protecting yourself. So there's nothing wrong with that. But there's more going on here than just this surface level. And I want to read a quote to you from John Gill. It really gets at the heart of why Ezra is doing what he's doing. He writes, "And now all this being laid to the king, all of this being the truths that God protects his people, all this being laid before the king, it would look as if that they had not the favor in the sight of God and did not believe what they had said, but actually distrusted his power and providence towards them. Rather than reflect any dishonor on God, they chose to expose themselves to danger, seeking his face in favor and relying on his goodness." So it's about seeking to protect the reputation of God before the sight of pagan men. They sought earnestly God. They did two things. They fasted and they prayed. Now, fasting is a very biblical thing, present in the Old and in the New. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 16, Christ teaches, "And when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that you will be noticed by men when fasting." And he continues on talking about that, but the idea is that fasting is a very godly thing. Not as popular in our day and age in many circles as it has been in the past. I think for many, fasting is something that seems uncomfortable. Why would I want to go without food when I could have food and still pray and seek the Lord? Well, fasting is a biblically commanded means of temporarily cutting off dependency upon physical things so that for a, again, temporary time, one might exercise practically and spiritually an all-encompassing, comprehensive dependency upon the Lord, removing distraction to earnestly seek God. As I said, this practice has fallen to the wayside in many circles. So often, the reasoning for this is not spiritual in nature, it's selfish. I like my food and my comfort more than seeking in a biblical way to seek the Lord's face, to seek his will. And I'm not saying that fasting is something you should do every single time you're seeking the Lord's will in something, but I think it's something that you should do for things that are important. Our confession teaches that when considering one for the office of elder, it should be accompanied by fasting and praying. It's a sobering thing. When you are weighing important decisions and seeking the Lord's will, seeking wisdom, fasting is a means of removing dependency upon the world and throwing yourself upon the Lord. May God help us to recover that spiritual discipline. You will find in it great profit. Notice in the text that God heard their entreaty at the end of verse 23. They fasted and sought God, and he listened. What a wonderful thing it is that these people sought the Lord God, humbled themselves, the text said, put aside things to focus upon God. The need was urgent. There were enemies out there on the pathway before them. They needed God to protect them. He listened. The believer has this same assurance. We know as a believer that God hears us and listens and does answer our prayers. What an assurance, a comfort, confidence that is. God hears us. He listens to us. He responds to our prayers. May the story here of God hearing and responding and meeting the needs of these people in a time of great need encourage our hearts that when we are in great need and seeking the Lord's face, that we have a God in heaven who hears us, who listens, who is pleased to answer prayers. Verses 24 through verse 30, we see the stewardship of the precious items that the peoples had been given, both by the king and by the treasuries and by the other peoples in that area, gold and silver and utensils that would be used likely in the temple. And verse 24, Ezra appointed 12 priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and then 10 other brothers. And all of the items are divided out equally between the 12. Again, great wisdom here. All of these things were very precious and priceless. And to prevent theft, robbery, and even embezzlement, he split it up and weighed it out and then gave it to those people. And those 12 had stewardship and responsibility for what was entrusted to them, knowing that when they arrived in Jerusalem, it would be weighed again, and they would have to give an account for any alteration to the weight and measure. Again, wisdom. Splitting up this makes it harder for it to be stolen. Weighing it out and entrusting it to men who are going to be held accountable makes the arrival of all of these things that were essential to the work in the temple and the payment of all who were there much more likely. Wisdom. Stewardship. And the New Testament teaches that as believers, we have been given stewardship. We actually own nothing. It's all the Lord's, but he gives us things to steward, to watch over, to care for, to one day be held accountable for. How are we in our keeping of what God has entrusted to us? Are we careful? Are we wise in stewarding well what God has given us? Do we live knowing that what has been given to us, from our possessions to our monies and our gifts, all that we have been bestowed with, do we live knowing that we're going to give an account for how we have used it? Have we acted wisely? Have we done everything as unto the Lord? May God help us to live more in light of this accountable stewardship. Third and lastly, verse 31, we see them leaving the river Ahava. And they left on the 12th day of the first month. They'd been there 3 days, so they arrived on the first day of the ninth month, which fits because Ezra left Babylon on the first day of the first month, that 9-day journey, arriving there on the ninth day, 3 days, leaving on the 12th day. Notice that the hand of our God, verse 31, was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. God heard their entreaty and was with them, protecting them. God was to them a deliverer from their enemies, protecting them. This physical protection brought them safely into the land, which for them was a great encouragement. God was for them. God was with them. God was before and behind them. But yet this physical protection and deliverance was functioning as an important lesson of what their greater need was. Their greater need was a spiritual deliverance. They were the same when they arrived in Jerusalem as they were in the land. They were still a disobedient people, sinners. Which is why at the end of chapter 8 in verse 35, after they had returned, they're offering up sin offerings. They needed more than just a physical deliverance from harm. They needed a spiritual deliverance from what was waiting them if they died in their sins. What were they needing to be saved from? Well, we know the answer in the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of it too. They were saved from the consequences of their sin. The punishment due their sin. What was their punishment? What was the consequences? The wrath of God. Eternal suffering in hell. They needed to be saved and rescued, redeemed, delivered from that destiny. The New Testament over and over speaks of God as a deliverer. Listen to Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 62 verses 5 through 8. My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. In God my salvation and my glory rests, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You see, God saved them physically, preserved them, that they would go into the land and then offer up sin offerings to visibly preach the gospel to their hearts a second time, mirroring the physical deliverance and what it showed them. They needed a Savior. They needed one who could take away their sins. Now, we know that the sin offerings in the Old Testament did not remove or atone for a single sin. They were not able to do that. They were not designed to do that. God commanded them as the means of worshiping so that they would see the gospel in a visible form. That they would see that all of the promises of the Old Testament, and looking through all of them, see what they were all talking about. They needed the perfect, once for all, sin offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed one in offering up his life that could wash away all the sin. So they're shown this twofold picture of the gospel through their physical deliverance, through this sin offering, the burnt offerings. Notice again the small numbers compared to what we've looked at in the past with the sin offerings at the dedication of Solomon's temple that were in the thousands upon thousands. But still yet, the sin offering is before the people's eyes. 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats, all of them being slaughtered according to the instructions of the law that they might all see their need, but also be pointed to the remedy. And you see, though the gospel was preached to them in that form today, it's now preached to our own hearts through the words of Christ and the apostles in a verbal way. The gospel that they needed is really the same gospel that we all need. Because as we naturally are, just like these people who were returning from exile, where they were sinners, we were sinners in need of a rescuer, a deliverer, a savior. Christ is the only Savior, the only rescuer, the only deliverer that can safely bring sinners from the doom that awaits them to a hope that is living and abiding. And this evening, I speak to all who are here I know many here have put their faith and trust in Christ, recognizing that they're sinful and that they need a Savior, and that Christ and Christ alone is the only way that they can stand right before God. But I know that there are some here who do not believe. We have children here who have never radically understood their sinfulness and have not looked to Christ as Savior. I want to speak to all of you, children, speaking to you. We come here week upon week, and we go through the motions, and you sit through, and you may not understand everything that's happening. We're here because we are sinners. We sin against what God commands. You're no different. But there is something different about us as adults who have believed upon Christ for salvation than you. If you have not recognized, I am a sinner, I sin against God's law, and that makes God very angry, and you have not seen that, and then seen what God has done in order to remove that anger, if you have not seen that and understood that Jesus came to live in every way perfect, never once sinning, I don't think you've done that. I haven't done that. But Jesus did, so that no matter how many times you have sinned, it can be forgiven because Jesus was perfect and then paid for all of the sin that you've committed. And tonight, if you recognize, I've sinned against my parents. I have done what they've told me not to do, and because of that, I've sinned against God. If you see that, and then look at Christ and see in him one that can save you, and you believe in him, you can be saved. If you do not understand all of these things, go talk to your parents. Go talk to someone here. We would love to talk to you about Jesus. Jesus loves sinners. To the adult that is not a believer, nothing can make you stand right before God. Nothing can save you from the wrath to come except Jesus. You must believe upon him alone. Otherwise, the wrath of God is your eternal destiny. Repent of your sin. Put your faith and trust in him alone. And believe. And he will save you. So the problem of these people is no different than our own. We, like they, needed a Savior. We, like they, needed the gospel and Christ. Our account ends with the reweighing of the measurements and the precious things that were given. See that in verses 33 and following. They stayed in Jerusalem, 3 days there, turned all of those things in, and then the offerings, the sacrifices, first thing. And then the edicts that Artaxerxes had granted to Ezra, the authority. He gave it to the officials in those regions. And the end of verse 36, they supported the people in the house of God. Remember, these were the same people who had sent messages to the king to turn him against them. These are the same people who had stopped the flow of resources and goods. These were the same people who were there enemies, who were working against them. But how quickly and easily God has moved their hearts, and they are now not in the way. It's amazing how God can move, through many means, hearts. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He moves it as he wishes. That no opposition is impossible to be changed. We live in a day and age where there is much opposition in this world to the things of the Lord. May this truth encourage us to pray and seek the Lord, that he would change hearts, that we would see repentance and faith in Christ all around us. God is pleased to change hearts. We pray to see that in family members who are not converted, children, parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, friends, people that we meet on the street. God is able to move the hearts of pagan rulers. If he's able to do that, he is very able to change hearts and turn them to Christ. So we have this account of this second return. We have a census, the names, real people. And we have the account of the bringing in of Levites, the arrival, the protection, the need for salvation. And as we next time we'll continue into chapter 9, we will see that not all continued as it should have been. God had been good, but the people were unfaithful, but God was still faithful. We'll see that next time. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is the great prophet, the final word, high priest, better than all who have come before, king of a kingdom that will never pass away, a perfect, righteous ruler over our hearts even now. Thank you that he has been to us a deliverer, a saver of our hearts and our souls from the wrath to come. Thank you that he is now preserving us through this wicked age until we stand before him in glory. Oh, that you would make us faithful and trusting you, that no matter the deep, dark places we find ourselves in our walk as believers, we can still cry out to you, knowing that you will hear us and listen to our prayers and answer them. Thank you that we have confidence that we can place our hope and assurance, our very being and all of us, upon Christ, and know that we are safe, secure. I ask, as we now go our separate ways, that you would make us to not lose these things in our hearts and minds as we enter into our week. Guard us from being forgetful. Help us to live in light of knowing that you have been so faithful in the past. Help us to recognize that that encourages us in your faithfulness tomorrow, the next hour. Help us to walk faithfully. Help us to work hard, to be wise, to steward well what you have given, to live in our homes, knowing your eye is upon us. You see all. Help us to live there as faithful Christians, just as we seek to be in the public places. Help us in our weakness. Shore up our faith. May your Spirit give us deeper understanding and remind us of the truth. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the means of grace. Thank you for Christ, a very able Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.